Mark chapter 14. I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Today we're in verse 26 through verse 31. And what we shall look at today is our Lord's prediction and prophecy of the denial by Peter of himself. Mark chapter 14. I want to begin reading in verse 26. I want you to be locked into this. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. The title of the message is, "I Will Never Deny You." What strikes me immediately after reading these verses is how even the best of believers can so easily falter and crumble. What strikes me about this is that those from the outside who appear to be the strongest believers in their faith, in reality, on the inside, are very, very weak in and of themselves. And that even the strongest believer is subject to falling into sin and into temptation and into failure with the Lord. Paul writes, "Those who would stand, take heed lest you fall." As we would look at the Bible and traverse the Bible from beginning to end, one thing that stands out to us is that with rare exception, even the heroes of the Bible are men with feet of clay. Noah, I would remind you, got drunk and naked. Abraham lied about Sarah. And Samson was a womanizer at times. David committed adultery, and David tried to cover it up with murder. Solomon, time does not permit going into Solomon, and the many wives that he had. The Galatians, well, they became legalists. They were ensnared with legalism, even though they themselves had just been taught by the great apostle Paul. John Mark, he abandoned the ministry. When the going got tough, he just cashed in his chips and he went home to mama. The Corinthians, they were one carnal group of people. And Timothy, he was at a point in his ministry when he was ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ephesians, they had left their first love. The Laodiceans had become lukewarm, and the Lord said, "I spew you out of my mouth." These are believers, not just believers. These are among the best of believers. And yet, even the strongest believers are totally, completely weak in and of themselves. Romans 7 can be put on every one of these examples, and Romans 7 is true of each and every one of us. And at the root and at the heart is self-reliance and self-confidence and self-centeredness and a lack of total, complete dependence upon the Lord. That is what we see in living color right here with Peter. And whenever I preach on Peter, it's remarkable how we all connect with Peter. I preach on Peter, people come up to me after the service, and everybody we all relate to Peter, Mr. Big Talk, the man who needed a foot mint after he spoke. There's a lot of Peter in every one of us here today, is there not? We all can be self-centered, self-assertive, self-reliant, self-dependent in our own spiritual lives. And we promise far more than what we deliver in the spiritual life. It is so easy to talk a big game spiritually, as Peter is doing here, and only by the grace of God can we live up to it. So I want us to look at this today. I want us to look at these verses. And I want us to learn what needs to happen in our own spiritual lives so that we do not fall away and so that we do not deny the Lord, as Peter will do in this very chapter. Well, I want you to note several headings as we walk through these verses, and I'm making this very simple just to aid your writing it down, maybe even in the margin of your Bible. But I want you to note first the departure. Verse 26. This is where this section begins. We read, after singing a hymn, they went out. Well, from whence did they go out? Well, they were in the upper room in Jerusalem. And they have just heard the Lord's upper room discourse, John 13 and following. And the Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper. And they have had this last time to be together in the upper room in Jerusalem. And as they leave, we read here, they sing a hymn. It was the tradition to sing Psalm 115 through Psalm 118 after taking the Passover meal. And most probably our Lord is following in that path. And so as they leave, they sing probably four of the Psalms together. And this should remind us that Christianity is a singing religion. We've come today. This isn't a glorified Bible study for us to be a part of. There's singing. There's worship. There is lifting up our voices to the Lord. And it is part and parcel of biblical Christianity. In fact, the more spiritual a church is, the more it will be a truly singing church. Now, there are many churches that sing a lot and they're very carnal. So just the mere fact that you sing is not an indication that you walk with the Lord. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings, but they don't know the Lord. But if you do know Christ and if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, I promise you on the authority of the Word of God, you will be singing. And if you're not singing, something is disconnected in your spiritual life. Something is haywire. There are some wires that have been cut in your life. And so they left singing a hymn. And that should not surprise us, because wherever God's people are, and whenever they are with the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit, they will always be singing to the Lord. And when we get to heaven, it won't stop. It will only intensify. So that's what we read here. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's the middle of the night. No doubt our Lord leads them out. Judas has already left. In fact, at this very time, Judas is betraying the Lord, and he is gathering the Roman soldiers, and they will rendezvous at the Mount of Olives. And Judas knows that. And no doubt Jesus went to the Mount of Olives many times to pray. He knows where the Master will be this night. And on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is where Jesus is headed. And in verse 32, we see that. So this section, verse 26 to 31, is the route from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what takes place as they are walking through the night. As they go out through one of the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and it immediately slopes down into the Kidron Valley. And there is a little brook that runs through the Kidron Valley, and then it makes its ascent back up the Mount of Olives. And on the western slope of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. Many Bible scholars believe that whoever owned the Garden of Gethsemane was probably someone who knew the Lord and allowed him to come into the Garden of Gethsemane whenever he wanted to be alone in order to pray and to meditate and to think about the Father. And Judas knows that. And so Judas knows that will be his prayer place, his place to be alone with the Father. So while that is going on, Judas is gathering the Roman soldiers. We read here in verse 26 that Jesus is leading his men. And as they go to the Mount of Olives, these verses are spoken by our Lord and by Peter and by the other 11. It's while they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think there's something for us to learn here as well. Some instruction takes place in a classroom, and some instruction takes place on the path of life. Some instruction takes place while we're in a situation like this, where you're seated in a pew, I have a pulpit, I have a microphone, and it's a more formal time, or in our equipping hour, or in the men's Bible study, or a ladies' Bible study. Other instruction takes place as life unfolds, and as we are living together. And especially is this true with parents with children. I mean, there are times for family devotions, and there are times when families sit down and read Bible studies together. But there are also times when a father and a mother, as life is unfolding on the way to school, at a baseball game, at a music recital, that you talk about the things of the Lord as you're walking along the path of life en route to the next place where you're going. And sometimes those lessons are the greatest lessons. You capture the moment. You seize the moment. That's what our Lord is doing here. He is en route. It's the middle of the night. They're walking through the Kidron Valley across the brook. And our Lord has this important discussion. That is the departure. Now I want you to note, second, the disclosure. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus makes a shocking disclosure. This is not a small disclosure. This is a huge disclosure. In verse 27, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." Never did they anticipate hearing this from the Lord. These are the best of men. These are the strongest of believers. These are those who have left their nets, who have left their tax booth, who for the last 3 years have walked with the Lord, have been instructed by the Lord. They have seen the miracles. They have heard the lessons. They have had every spiritual advantage known to man. No one has ever had the proximity and the access that these disciples have had to the Lord. They have just left the upper room where they have received instruction upon instruction upon instruction. Our Lord has washed their feet. He has taught them about prayer. He's taught them about the coming of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, this other helper. He's told them that He is the vine and they are the branches, and if they would abide in Him, they would bear much fruit, etc., etc. There's been almost a full disclosure by our Lord. He's told them that He is leaving and that they will one day be reunited with Him. And despite all of this teaching and despite all of this observing of His life and of His miracles and of His ministry, Jesus has this to say: you will all fall away. Every single one of you. Judas has already left. He's out doing his betraying. You will all fall away. Now, what does this mean? Well, it does not mean that they will fall from grace. It does not mean that they will fall from salvation. There are too many other passages in which our Lord makes it clear that no one can lose their salvation. Let me just give you one. This is all we need, just this one. There's 20, 30, 40 others that we could put on the table. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Did you hear that? They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Case closed. No true sheep, no true believer can ever perish or ever fall from grace or fall from salvation. So what does Jesus mean when He says to the 11 disciples, you will all fall away? Well, I'll tell you, the one thing He does not mean is that they will lose their salvation. The Bible speaks with one voice. The Bible can never contradict itself. So what this means is that they will momentarily and temporarily fall from their commitment of loyalty and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will weaken in their commitment to Him. Is that not true in all of our lives? There's an ebb and a flow in our spiritual life, and there are times when we seem to be more attentive to the things of God, and our eye seems to be more singular, and there are other times when we are pulled in many different directions, and we seem to be pulled away from the centrality of submission to the Lordship of Christ. That is what Jesus is saying to all of the 11. And is it not amazing that He says this, as I've said earlier, in spite of all of the spiritual riches and privileges that have been afforded to them? This word, fall away, do you see it in verse 27? It comes from a Greek word, and I'm going to pronounce it only because you'll recognize the English word when I say the Greek word. Skandalizo. Scandal. And the word means to set a trap. So it's to become ensnared. It means a stumbling block. To be overcome by a stumbling block. To trip over something that is in your way. It's used metaphorically. They wouldn't physically fall away, but they spiritually would, in the sense that there would be something put in their path, put in their way, that would cause them to trip and to fall. All of you will fall away. They would be encumbered by a stumbling block. Now, He goes on to explain in the next verse, or in the middle of this verse, because it is written. He now tells them why they will fall away. What is this offense? What is this stumbling block that will cause them to fall away? Because it is written. And Jesus now quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7. And by the way, does this not speak to how well He knew the Word of God? I doubt He had a Strong's Concordance under His arm at this point. He knows it chapter and verse. He is a walking Bible. He knows the Word. He has certainly been spending time in the Garden of Gethsemane and thinking about the Word and praying the Word to the Father and internalizing it in his life. And at this moment, he applies Zechariah 13, verse 7, to this very situation. Now, notice what this verse says. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. This is a prophecy of His arrest, His trials, His condemnation, and His crucifixion. The whole scene. He is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. We know that from John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. And to be struck down, as I just said, it refers to everything from His arrest to His crucifixion. And the effect of that will be the sheep shall be scattered. And we know who these sheep are. Specifically, He is referring to these 11 disciples who are His sheep. And we know that sheep are so easily spooked and wayward and so easily made fearful and will run from their own shadow virtually. Jesus says this is what will cause you to fall away. When they come and arrest me, and the danger that it will pose to your life, and your dreams and thoughts of how this is going to work out will vanish, and I will be taken off and condemned and crucified, you will scatter to the four corners of Jerusalem. Now also please note who the speaker is in this verse. It's not the Roman soldiers. It's not the Jewish leadership. Who is the striker? Who is the one who will strike the shepherd? Draw a circle around the first singular pronoun, I. God is the speaker. God is the one who will strike down the shepherd. The Roman soldiers are merely secondary instruments in the hand of a sovereign God. The Jewish leaders that cry out, crucify Him, crucify Him, they are merely those whom the Lord will use, but God is the primary actor. God is the primary initiator of all of this and the one who brings it to pass. And we read of this in Isaiah 53 in verse 10 in this section on the suffering servant. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Let me ask you this. Who killed Jesus Christ? The Romans? Yes. Israel? Yes. Our sins? Yes. Ultimately, there is only one primary cause. One primary agent. Capital P, capital A. And that is God the Father, who was pleased to crush His Son, putting Him to death. And the reason is His glory would be put on display through the death of His Son for the forgiveness of sinners, that grace would abound to you and me. The cross was no accident. The cross was God's intentional purpose, and it was God who drove those stakes, who drove the nails into the hands of Jesus Christ. It was God who lifted Him up upon the cross. It was God who crushed His own Son, that you and I might have the forgiveness of our sins. Well, this is the disclosure that Jesus is making to them. You will all fall away. And the reason you're going to fall away is because my Father will strike me down and you will scatter as a result of that. You'll be like little children. You'll be like sheep who are fearful, and you will run your own way. But notice verse 28. What a comforting thing verse 28 is. But after I have been raised. So the striking down of Christ is not the end of the story. There is more to it. God will have the last word. Not only will God have the first word, God will have the last word. Not only will God put to death His own Son, but God will raise Him from the dead as well. That's what verse 28 clearly is saying. But after I have been raised, referring to a resurrection from the dead. And by the way, that is why we know in verse 27, I will strike down the shepherd. That means unto death. Because in the next verse it says He will be raised, and it clearly means to be raised from the dead. It says, after all of this, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. There will be a reunion. They will meet there, and the Lord will give them the Great Commission. What should really strike us about this is that the Lord knows the worst about them. How long has He known this about them? He has known this about them since before the foundation of the world. He knew this long before He chose them. to be His servants, to be His preachers, to be His apostles, to be His ambassadors. And all of the love and all of the care that He gave to them along the way for these 3 years, during all of that, He knew that they would fail Him and that they would fall away and that they would fold up their tent in the hour of crisis. Though the Lord knew all of this about them, He nevertheless chose them to be His men through whom He would work to reach the world. Surely there's some encouragement in this for us. I mean, do you ever look at your own spiritual life? And do you ever come before God's throne in prayer? Do you ever really take stock of who you are in the Lord and where you are spiritually? And honestly, ever wonder, Lord, I have failed You so many times. I overpromise and underdeliver like Peter again and again and again. And yet we should find great encouragement in this, that the Lord's love for us is unconditional. The Lord's love for us is unwavering. And though He knows the worst about these disciples, that in His hour of greatest need, they will collapse and they will falter and fail Him, nevertheless, He has them right here by His side. And it's as if He has an arm around them. And He is bringing them along as they mature and as they grow and as they nurture. As you look at your own life, as you look back upon the last 12 months, the last 24 months, has there not been times when your prayer life has been weak? Times when your witnessing for the Lord has almost been non-existent? At times when your regular time to be in the Word has not been as faithful as it should be? Times in which your following Christ has not been marked by the obedience it should have been? Are you ever tired of confessing the same sin multiple times to the Lord? I believe that's the way it was with these disciples. And yet these were the men the Lord chose would be His flaming apostles on the day of Pentecost and before the Sanhedrin, and to reach the world for Christ. It is by His grace that He takes flawed, failing men and women like you and me and purposes to use us for His glory. These have always been the kind of people that the Lord has put His hand upon their shoulder and said, I want you to serve Me. And I know that you're going to fail Me. I know that you're going to fall away. I know you're going to shoot your mouth. But I am with you and I will never leave you. And in Peter's case, in John 21, I will restore you to the place of primary leadership among the disciples. This is the disclosure. And this is quite a heavy disclosure for the Lord to put on them. But His timing is perfect because the crisis is right around the hour and they need to have this wake-up call before this happens. Now I want you to note third, the denial, verse 29. Not only the departure and the disclosure, I want you to note third, the denial. In verse 29, there's a part of this we love about Peter and there is a part of this that we are repulsed and we say, God, do not let this be in me. Yet we know that it is there. Look at this denial in verse 29. But Peter said to him, now, again, Jesus has addressed all 11 of them. And Peter always is the one who is speaking out. One, this reflects his leadership. And he is the spokesman for the leadership. But also, he's just very impetuous. He speaks so quickly. And it is part of his self-reliance. It is a part of his Achilles heel spiritually. Peter said to him, Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. This is not good on many different levels. Number one, he's correcting the Lord. You don't want to do that. Correct me, correct someone else. Don't be correcting the Lord. The Lord said, this will happen. And Peter said, no, it won't. Speaks of the pride and the arrogance and the self-elevation that is in Peter's own heart. This is for someone else, not me. Second, Peter now is elevating himself above others. Yeah, I guess you're probably right about them. But not me. As if Peter is cut from a different bolt of cloth. As if Peter has something in him that is different from the fallen sons of Adam's race. Even though all may fall away, this is incredible. Yet I will not. You see the word I there again? Peter is suffering from eye disease. I. That's Peter's problem. Yet I will not. Peter has an inflated opinion of himself. This is not virtuous for Peter to say this. This is arrogant. Peter is cocksure of himself. Peter is self-deceived. You know what Peter's problem is? Peter does not know Peter. Peter has an air of superiority about him. Peter has an attitude of superiority. Peter should have responded, oh Lord, forgive me. Lord, I repent. Lord, I confess this as sin. Lord, I'm sure this must be right. You have said it. But as I look into my own soul, I see the same frailty as well. Lord, I'm surprised I haven't already done it. That should have been his response. Peter did not know his own weakness. I think this begs the question for every one of us here today. Seriously. I mean, do you know yourself? Do you see yourself? Do you really? Because when we see ourselves, we know the only thing good about us is the Lord. And everything that I bring to the table from beginning to end is flawed, is defiled, is weak, is erring, finite, is very limited. And so when I walk in self-reliance, it's going to be failure every single time. I'll go 10 for 10 on that. And the only good thing about our lives is the grace of God. Now I want you to note the Lord's response in verse 30. The details. And the reason I call this details is simply this. Rather than our Lord backing off, our Lord actually ups the ante. Our Lord actually increases the comeback, and He now gives the details. He tells Him how, when, who, how often, how many. This speaks to how perfectly the Lord knows our lives. Jesus said to him in verse 30, truly I say to you, this is the last time in Mark's gospel Jesus will say, truly I say to you. The very last time. This is the last super emphatic statement that our Lord will make. This is the last time He pulls out a yellow highlighter and highlights the verse. And says, you need to make certain that you get this. Truly I say to you, that this very hour, that is the when, before a rooster crows twice, that is the when. You yourself, that is the who, will deny me, that is the what. Three times, that is the how many. Did you get that? Our Lord increases the details on this. Rather than backing up and cutting Peter some more slack, Jesus actually bears down on him harder and gives the specifics, the details of this. Peter, why are you denying this about you? I know everything about you. I made you. I know everything about the rest of this night. I have foreordained it from before the foundation of the world. Let's look at this. That this very night, before a rooster crows twice, that when the rooster would crow the second time at 3 a.m. in the morning. This is from like midnight to 3 a.m. So as they're walking, it is night. And the point of this is, it's not that Peter is going to fail the Lord like 5 years from now, 10 years from now. There'll be a lot of water under the bridge. There'll be a lot of things happen. Peter is so self-deceived, he has no comprehension but that in a matter of moments, he will deny the Lord. How blind can blind be? Well, look in the mirror. How self-deceived can self be? Lord, I'll never deny you. They may, I never will. Peter, this very night before the crow even crows, or the rooster crows two times, you're going to deny me. And not just once, not just twice. You're going to do this three times. Peter, everything you do is overboard. And even when you sin in fifth gear. You sin full tilt. That's what Peter is going to do. Nothing is in moderation with Peter, whether good or bad. His great moments, he is off the chart. And in his bad moments, he's also off the chart in the other direction. Very little moderation in between. It's like the old poem, the little boy. When he was good, he was very good. And when he was bad, he was very bad. That is Peter. That is you. That is me. You will deny me. You see that in verse 30? Jesus said, you yourself. The you yourself is to draw a circle around Peter. Like, Peter, you can't be looking at the other 10 anymore. This is you, Peter. You yourself. And then notice the word deny. You yourself will deny me. The word will speaks to the certainty of it. Deny here is a synonym for fall away. You will fall away, and by doing so, you will deny me. Now, to deny means to disown. It means to disassociate yourself from. It means to refuse to acknowledge, such as a relationship with someone. It means to repudiate. It means to completely renounce. And what is so sad is the next word, me. You will deny me. It's one thing to deny you food, deny you water, but to deny the Lord, you will deny me. And of course, that will happen beginning in verse 66 and in this very chapter. Could there be anything sadder or more tragic than to deny the Lord? Do we deny the Lord? I believe that we do. Of course we deny the Lord. Let me think of some ways by which we deny the Lord. One, by out and out saying or giving the impression that I'm not a Christian. I would think that would be very rare, that you would actually be put on the spot, just like Peter would be put on the spot, and you would actually say, as Peter would say, I never knew the man. I don't know the man. Second, we deny the Lord by being silent when asked about Christ. When the doors are open to speak about the Lord, and we fail to speak up and tell others about Him, we deny the Lord. Third, by being silent when around others. This form of denial says this, and I know you've heard this. All I need to do is just live a good life in front of others. Well, you're just Peter. Is that all there is? Now, granted, there are times when we are not given the opportunity to say anymore, and sometimes they are passing situations, and there are certain circumstances. But if you live with somebody, if you work with somebody, you go to school with somebody, I mean, you're going to have opportunities here and there, if not more than that, to speak up. And it's not enough just simply to live a moral life in front of others. It is a passive form of denying the Lord Jesus Christ by not initiating conversation somehow, some way about Him. Number four, we deny the Lord by being silent when the truth is under attack. Now, Jesus is inseparably connected with the truth. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the embodiment of the truth. Jesus is the incarnation of the truth. Jesus is the truth. And when the truth comes under attack, Jesus is under attack. And when we do not speak up, when we are in mixed company and when we are with others, and we just let it slide when someone has puts into play something that does not fit a Christian worldview, and let's say it's a fairly major point, when we just become silent and let it go, we are denying our association with the Lord who is the truth and who has taught us the truth and who has given us the Spirit of truth. No, we must speak up. We're in a conversation and someone says, you know, there's a lot of different ways to heaven. Muslims, Buddhists, Confucius, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christians. There's a lot of different ways to heaven. You don't speak up, you're denying the Lord. Look at Franklin Graham. He's the chairman of the National Prayer Day. He was to be in Washington to speak on the National Day of Prayer this coming week. And because he said Muslims are not going to heaven, but only those who believe in the Son of God who died upon the cross, bearing the sins of many. He has been disinvited from even speaking at the conference of which he is the honorary chairman. That makes no sense. But he is an example for us of what it is not to deny the Lord. And there are many different topics and there are many different issues. And this doesn't mean we go around policing the world and that we have to weigh in on every little point that anyone ever makes. That's not it at all. And we're not to be busybodies and sticking our nose into everything. But I tell you, we are to major on the majors. And when it deals with the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection and salvation and heaven and hell, you're going to hear from us. We have something to say, and what we have to say has been given to us by the one who is the incarnation of the truth, Jesus Christ. And if I get lockjaw, I am denying the Lord. Number five. How do we deny the Lord? By being silent when spiritual leaders are under attack. There are those like Franklin Graham, whom I have just mentioned, who are given public platforms that I am not given, you are not given, and they are designated by God to be spokesmen for the body of Christ. And when they are disinvited, it's like I'm disinvited. It's like you're disinvited. The whole body of Christ is disinvited. And if someone comes up to me and wants to say something about that narrow-minded, bigoted Franklin Graham, and you don't say anything, you're denying the Lord Jesus Christ. You really are. We have a moral obligation before God for the body of Christ to speak with one voice. There just happens to be one who is put up front. And if someone that we're working with is making a slanderous comment about anyone, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, whoever it might be, and that is a man of God who tells the truth and speaks the truth, we have a moral obligation to speak up and say, no, that man, he tells the truth. Number six. By being silent when sin is laughed at or ridiculed. You ever been in the workplace? It's break time, water cooler, snack room. Certain jokes involving God, involving Moses, involving Jesus. Certain things being said at school, belittling that which is holy, that which is lawful, that for which Christ has died. There are times when we actually need to speak up and say, I really don't think we should be laughing at this. There are times when we need to say, my father's last name is not D, E-D. Or D, it. That is God you're talking about. Now we deny the Lord. We just say nothing. Again, we can't police the world. But there are times, if you're going to take on the holiness of God, you need to receive some rebuke. And finally, we deny the Lord when we fail to keep His Word. When we live in open disobedience to the Lord. For example, some man just leaves his wife for no reason. No biblical reason. Just leaves his wife. I want to tell you, that man is denying the Lord. That man is denying his Christian testimony. You are distancing yourself from God and from the Lord. No, to one extent or the other, we are all like Peter at times. And when we are walking in our own strength and in our own power, listen, it's not just Peter, it's all of us. We have all blown our opportunities. We have all been silent. We have all gone astray. We have all failed to speak up at times. And that is why it is so critically important that we always be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and being saturated with the Word of God. Because when I am walking in my own strength, we're going to be Simon every single time. time. There's the last heading that I want you to see, and that's verse 31, the denunciation. The denunciation. In verse 31, this is how stubborn, self-deceived Peter responds. Now, Jesus has upped his rhetoric. You would think Peter would back off. You would think Peter, he's been hit twice with this now, across the forehead. You would think it would knock some sense into him and go, "Oh yes, Lord, I repent, I confess my sin. Lord, have mercy. Lord, give me grace." Jesus ups his rhetoric. Peter now ups his rhetoric. He's going to try to match the Lord on this. Look at verse 31. "But Peter kept saying insistently." The verb tense is, he didn't say it once, he didn't say it twice. He kept on saying this again and again and again and again and again. He is vehement about this. "Even if I have to die with you." Now, he understood what Jesus meant in verse 27 when Jesus said, quoting Zechariah, "I will strike down the shepherd." Peter understood that meant death for Jesus. He got it. Because he says in verse 31, "Even if I have to die with you," he understands this means death for Jesus. And he says, "I'm willing to die with you." Really? Really? He says, "I will not deny you." He drives this home even more. "I will never falter. I will never be untrue. I will never fail you. I. And then notice the end of verse 31. It's not just Peter. It's all 11 of them. We might as well say it's our whole church. And they were all saying the same thing also. I mean, this isn't just restricted to someone like Peter who has an impetuous personality and speaks before he thinks. It is true of everyone who's even contemplative, meditative, pensive, studious, a forethinker. Whether you're speak before you think, or whether you think and then speak, or whatever. It doesn't matter who you are or how you're wired up. It's true of every single one of us. They all were saying the same thing also. This is just shocking. And this is like looking into a mirror. And this is like seeing my spiritual life. This is like seeing yours. How we should see this and loathe this and ask God, "Lord, remove this as much as possible from me." Let me give you three things. Let me give you one thing because I see the clock. Let me give you one thing. We do not fully know ourselves. We are experts on car engines. We are experts on golf swings. We are experts on the hunting camp. We are experts on lawns. We are experts on dresses and shoes. We are experts on catalogs. We're experts on everything. We all have our little interest points. And we are so blind to ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful." You understand what the word deceitful means? It's not telling you the truth. It's deceptive. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." None of us here today know the full extent of the wickedness that lies within us. I look normal. You look normal. We're Sunday morning dressed up. But down on the inside of every one of our hearts, we are, as we would say on the golf course, we're one shot away from a double bogey. I mean, we're just one step away from being like Peter. And can I give you a chief evidence of this? And I really don't want this to come across the way it's coming across, but it's going to come across. And some of you will not be here tonight for the Lord's Supper. You think way too highly of yourself. You think you don't need the Lord's Supper. If you thought you needed it, you'd be here. If we scheduled it on Tuesday night, you'd be here. If you really saw yourself for who you are and what you are, you would be here tonight to take the Lord's Supper. Unless providentially hindered. And some of you are providentially hindered. You might even be here on time. You might even be here when the service starts. You might be so out there as to think you really needed this. And that this is a means of grace from God to your spiritual life that like you really do need to think about the cross. Do you? That you really need God's strength. Do you? That just hearing a sermon and just singing songs is wonderful, but that the Lord's Supper actually does communicate something to your spiritual life that you actually have need of? Now, if you can providentially be here, and if you see your need, then you would be with the church, with the body of Christ, to take the Lord's Supper. Not for me. I don't work on a commission. You don't have to be here. I'm talking about for you. Is there something in your spiritual life that you actually need to come to the Lord's table? Or are you like Peter? Not me. Everybody else needs to be here, but not me. Peter, do you not see yourself? Do you not hear yourself? Do you not know yourself? Do you not know how quickly you're about ready to fall? I say the same to you, and I say the same to me. Do we not know ourselves? If we do, we have need to think and to meditate about what Jesus did for me upon the cross 2,000 years ago. If you've never believed upon Christ, the point of entrance for all of this is for you to believe in your heart that He is the Son of God who bore our sins, that God raised Him from the dead, that He is the only Savior of sinners. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that whosoever shall call upon His name will be saved. And if you will entrust your life to Christ, He will save you and He will save you forever. You don't need to think about anything else. You don't need to think about the Lord's Supper, this church, the preacher, anything else. You just need to think about Jesus Christ and your soul, and that you need a Savior and you need to believe upon Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand in great need of grace. We do not know how great our need is. We do not want to be like Peter. We do not want to speak and say, Lord, not me. It will be someone else, but not me. Lord, I'll even die with you. Lord, grant us repentance. Grant us faith. In Jesus' name, amen.